Well, turn to Genesis 3. We're going to get into this section of Scripture. We've been here last week. We said we were going to go through Genesis 3, and it's going to be a very familiar pattern. What we're going to see is we're going to take a look at some aspect of humanity that sin has ruined because of the fall. Then we're going to look at how Christ has redeemed that aspect of humanity and made it whole again. Okay, so that's the pattern. Now, I did note last week that coming a week from today, we were going to talk about sexual chaos. And if you have kids, we're not going to be explicit. I'm not going to get gross or in great detail. But if you might hear terms that your children are not used to, that you don't talk about. If they watch TV or if they're on their internet, they're way ahead of the curve, by the way. But just in case you're naive enough to think they're not, and you don't want to have those discussions yet, and maybe you should think about making arrangements, making sure they're in Sunday school or so forth and so on. But that's going to be bumped. That's going to be bumped because you'll notice here it says Battle of the Sexes. Today is we're going to look at the marriage question, Battle of the Sexes, and why things are so difficult. But it was going to be just one message, and then I realized, nah, this is going to be two. This is going to be two. It's going to take a while to draw this out and do it justice. So be patient, and do note, for those of you that have kids, I would encourage you to leave your kids here, depending on age. You need to be discerning. I don't know how old your children are. I don't know what you've discussed with them. But in, let's see, not next week, but the week after, think that through, pray that through, talk that over with your spouse. And if you're a single parent, you're not sure exactly what you should do, talk to one of the elders or just talk to a friend and say, hey, what do you think? But pray to the Lord about that and think that through. So the pattern, regardless of the subject, as we're in Genesis 3, it's sin's ruined it, how does Christ restore it? Sin's ruined it, how does Christ restore it? We're going to look at the subject of relationships specifically within the context of marriage this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16, and then we will pray and we'll get right into it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in a broken and a fallen world, and even the best relationships are marred with the stain of sin. And there is conflict, and there is fighting, and there's pain. But the reality of the matter is, Lord, as I look out into this sanctuary and I see all these people, there are many where the best of relationships don't characterize their current marriage or the former marriage. Lord, there are some people here that are hurting because of the fall. in context to how that plays out in marital relationships. There are people here who have been wounded, who have been taken advantage of, and who themselves have sinned, and they bear the scars and the consequences of that. Father, we're asking that you would show us the way forward. We're asking your Holy Spirit to show us how Christ has redeemed us and how he redeems relationships, even for those who don't feel that there's any redemption to be had. Lord, we just pray that you'd bring healing where healing is necessary, instruction where there is ignorance. And Father, I just pray that you would guide us in truth and that your Spirit would lead us and teach us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is not a politically correct sermon, but I'm not running for mayor, so that's the good news. This is a difficult, difficult subject. And this is two parts for a reason. As I was studying last week, I was thinking, okay, let's follow the pattern. What does the text say? What's been ruined? How has it been ruined by sin? The marriage relationship. Okay, now how does Christ restore it? And what does he do to redeem that relationship? How does the gospel fix it? And here's a New Testament text. A New Testament text that would speak to what a redeemed relationship looks like that's ruled by the gospel. Now, I'm just going to show it, and I'm just going to read it, and I'm just going to let it sink in, and then I'm going to address the visceral response that many of you have. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he is submitted, or himself, its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And the rest of the chapter is devoted to what that love that the husband is supposed to do is supposed to look like in terms of being like our Savior's love for his church. But I want to address the elephant in the room. I want to address the elephant in the room because it's important to not assume that you're all on the same page and you actually think that that looks like redemption. Right? I guarantee you that most people in our culture, when they hear this, they chafe. That doesn't look like something that was restored after it's been broken. For many people, that's the definition of broken. How can that possibly be a good idea? That's how many people think. When I was married on June 3rd, 1989, I was a Christian all of 1 year. I'd been reading the Bible for about a year and 9 months. And I didn't know a whole lot about the Scriptures. So here we are, Stacy and I are holding arm in arm or holding each other's hands. And the pastor is here and he's taking us through the vows and he's doing his marriage sermon. And he uses this text. Okay, so Pastor Carlson uses this text and he challenges my wife to do that. Submit. You're going to have to submit. You need to submit to your husband. And then he tells me, Brooks, you're going to need to sacrificially love your wife. Now, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. If you know my testimony, you know that. My grandmother, my grandfather passed away in 1975. So the majority of her life as an adult, she was spent as a widow. And she was a very, very capable, a very intelligent woman. And she was a feminist. She was VP of a bank in Omaha, and she champions women's rights. And, you know, I come from a family where the women burned their bras in the 70s, okay? So they were big time into women's rights. And so this is how, that's not how I was raised, all right? So my grandmother, she's not a, when you think of grandmother, you think of a little woman. My grandmother was 6 foot. So my grandmother walks right up to my little bitty wife, right after the sermon, and she leans forward and she says, I don't care what that pastor says, you do not have to submit to my grandson. And who am I to dispute my grandmother, right? That's pretty common, wouldn't you say? And I think where that comes from is a really superficial understanding of what that means. And really a misunderstanding of what gender roles are. Last year, there was a college Bible study, that she wasn't my daughter-in-law then, but my future daughter-in-law at the time was leading, co-leading with another lady, and they were leading some college girls, and they were going through a book, and that verse was referenced, and they emailed me and my wife and said, could you please come and help us understand what that means? Because in the words of some of the people in the Bible study, it can't mean what it says it means. There's confusion. Now here's why we're kind of tapping the brakes as we move forward. Okay? If we speed through this and we just get to, okay, here's what sin destroyed and here's the solution, you'll move forward and really not understand what gender roles are about. So what we're going to do is we're going to address three separate, very, very common objections so that we understand what this means. The three common objections to biblical gender roles as they're defined actually in Genesis 1 and 2, ruined in Genesis 3, and re-articulated under Christ's headship in Ephesians 5 and other places in the New Testament, there's three common objections, and we're going to address them. Number one, those gender roles are a product of the fall and sin. That's a very common objection. Number two, those gender roles foster inequality that leads to abuse. And number three, equality cannot exist where leadership is not shared equally. Those are the three things we're going to address, and we're going to try to understand what the Bible teaches. Now, let me tell you what my disposition is going to be as a teacher. As a teacher, as a pastor, as someone who's handling the Word of God, I am going to treat you, the congregation, as if you don't understand what this teaches. I'm not going to presume that you get it. I'm also going to treat you with respect that I would show my grandmother if she were still alive. So I don't presume that anybody buys this. I don't presume that you understand it. And I don't think you're an idiot for not understanding it. You follow me? Okay. I wasn't raised this way. This was totally foreign to me. And when I first saw it, I reacted viscerally, probably the same way many of you are acting right now, if it's the first time you've ever seen this. So let's take a look at these. All right. Objection number one. Well, by the way, further reading, if you're like, after the sermon, thinking I just scratched the surface and you want to go a lot deeper, that's an excellent resource. I would encourage you to pick this up, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, A Response to Evangelical Feminism. It is an exhaustive work edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem, and you may get that on our website if you go to men's resources or women's resources. You go to the bottom or you go find that in the resources, and it's a downloadable PDF. It will cost you nothing. It'll take you straight to Piper's website, and you could download that straight onto your computer. Or if you want a hard copy, you can get it from Amazon and pay money for it. But it's an excellent resource. It covers a whole range of topics that we don't have time to get to today that are related to gender issues in the context of following Christ. Just a good resource. Thought I would throw that out to you. So let's get to it. Objection number one. The biblical gender roles are actually a product of the fall and sin. This is common, not from those outside of the church. So I'm addressing those who would call themselves evangelicals, would call themselves Christians, who believe the Bible's true. There are many within the church who would look at Ephesians 5, they would look at what we would dub traditional gender roles, with the male headship model and the wife is supposed to submit and so forth and so on. They would say that that's archaic. That's a misinterpretation of the Bible. If you really understand the Bible, what you're going to see is that, and we read it, look at verse 3:16, chapter 3:16 here in Genesis. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Hence, since Adam is ruling over Eve, everything that happens afterwards with male headship is a product of sin and the fall. Christ redeems that, makes that null and void. And so that's not the case. That's not what the Bible teaches. So that would be where that objection comes from. So biblical gender roles that are traditionally understood are the product of the fall and sin. Now, let's be Bereans. You know what a Berean is? Acts 17, Paul goes to Thessalonica. He preaches the gospel. Luke records in Acts that the Thessalonians believed what he said. And then he goes to Berea, and it says that he preached the gospel. But there's a but. But the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. So don't take my word for it. Don't take Grudem's or Piper's word for it. Let's search the scriptures. What were things like before the fall? Let's look at that. Let's look at that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Now this is somewhat review. We've covered these texts before, but not necessarily regarding the question of gender roles. So this is text you've looked at before if you've been here for the last couple months, but let's narrow in on how that applies to gender roles. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27. If you recall, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. First of all, the creation of the man. Man is created as God's image bearer. We were created to bear the image of God. This is not new to you if you've been here for a few weeks, so you've heard this before. Now, that means that by definition, if all mankind bears the image of God, we are created equal in that sense. So we're created equal in the sense that we bear the image of God. But we're also distinct. For in creating man to bear the image of God, he created them, what? Male and female. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a distinction between male and female. It goes beyond anatomy. There are emotional differences. That does not mean that there are intellectual differences and the male is smarter and the female is not. That is not the point. Many women, in fact, are way superior to their husbands in terms of intellect. Just ask them. Or ask their husbands. If their husbands are humble enough, they will tell you, yes, my wife is far more capable in terms of her intellect. So this is not a matter of intelligence, but there are significant differences. Feminism and masculinity, they're different. They're different. So it's more than just a biological difference. It's more than just a biological difference. But they are created equal, yet, at the same time, they're distinct. They're distinct. Secondly, let's look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 expands the creation of man. It's you look at 1 as kind of an overview, and then you look at 2 as, okay, here's what God did in the details of bringing about man and woman. And this is something that Dr. Gilbach covered a while back in March. You look at chapter 2, starting in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. Woman hadn't come into the picture yet. And he says, I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, brought them man to see what he would call them, whether the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the heavens, and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man, while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up the place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the woman, his wife, were both naked, and they were not ashamed. They were created to complement one another. What does he say? It is not good for a man to be alone. I will create a what? A helper. Now, my grandmother, if she heard that. Now, by the way, my grandmother, after me getting married, became a Christian and later changed. But before this, at the time of my wedding, if she would have heard that phrase helper, let me tell you what she would have heard. Mommy's little helper. What's that mean? When you call your little girl, your little boy, mommy's little helper, what does that mean? It means that if you're baking cookies, he gets to pour the flour into the bowl. He's not mature enough to actually measure the flour, but you'll let him dump it because he's just a little helper, right? It's demeaning. It's demeaning. Or if you've ever seen a Las Vegas, some of you are thinking, oh, Lord, where's he going? Magic show, all right? The scantily clad assistant, what does she do? Eye candy. Doesn't do anything significant except hand him swords. That's it. That's a helper. That's demeaning, is it not? In that context, if that's your understanding of helper, that's a demeaning statement. Yet the majority of the cases in the Old Testament where that word is used, helper, it refers to God. He is our helper. He is the helper of Israel. In the Psalms, David continually refers to the Lord God as helper. Now, is that a demeaning term in that context? Of course not. Context determines whether or not it's demeaning. In this case, the word helper, fit for him, could literally be translated a helper opposite of him or corresponding to. It means he's not complete for the job that God's called him to do, and he lacks all of the mental, physical, emotional capabilities to have dominion over the whole earth. Can't do this alone. He's not complete as someone who is to exercise his dominion as God's image over the world that God has put him in the garden. He's not complete. She completes him. He completes her. It's Legos. They snap together. They correspond. Where I am weak, my wife is strong. Where my wife is weak, I am strong. Has anybody noticed this besides me, that it tends to work that way in the context of marriage? Now, in a fallen world, there's competition. And where I'm strong, I use my strengths and I'll exploit my wife. Where she's strong, she'll use her strengths and she'll exploit me. We manipulate each other. Well, that's a product of sin. But this is not, we haven't got there yet. There is no sin at this point. In fact, look at the very last verse of chapter 2. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. There's no selfishness here. There's no exploitation. There's nobody taking advantage of each other. There's only intimacy. Complete and total intimacy. Now, I don't discount the fact that there's pain today in marriage, and there's not intimacy. But that's not because of gender roles. That's because of sin. Do you see that this precedes the fall? Well, let's take a look at the fall. Let's take a look at the fall itself. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Look specifically at verse 7, 8, and 9, or 8 and 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So stop right there. What's Adam and Eve doing? We covered this last week. They're hiding, right? There's shame. There's guilt. They both transgressed. Okay? Now look at verse 9. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Who's he calling? No. It's singular. It's singular and it's masculine. The noun. He's calling Adam. Now, wait a minute, because I actually read verses 1 through 7. Who was duped? Eve. Who gave some to her husband to eat? Why is the man called forward? Why does he have to be the one that comes to the carpet? Because of Genesis chapter 2. He's the one that's supposed to be responsible. He's the one who's supposed to be the protector. Now, don't get me wrong. This says nothing about the fact that Eve isn't culpable. She's guilty. She acted of her own volitional free will. But in the context of being responsible for the family unit, Adam is called to the carpet. Eve's responsible for her sin. Adam's responsible for where the family goes. Now, I know that that chafes some of you. You're like, well, it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. It is that way. When I counsel premarital counseling and we go through gender roles, I stop and I look the guy in the eye and I say, listen, 20 years from now, 5 years from now, 6 months from now, when your marriage fails for whatever reason, whose fault is it? And he looks at me like, what do you mean? Let me just show you. It's your fault. He's like, "That's how do you say it's my fault? I haven't even failed yet. It doesn't matter. If your house goes bankrupt and your wife runs up the credit cards and you don't know about it, it's your fault. If your wife has an affair on you and so forth and so on, technically she's guilty, but you're the leader. You create the environment. Now that doesn't absolve a partner of sin. Don't misunderstand. Okay? You have two parties and it takes two to screw up a marriage, but the one that's called to the carpet, the one who has to give an account, is the husband. That's a weight of responsibility. That's what's going on here. Look at Romans chapter 5. Just in case some of you are thinking, Brooks, you're reading stuff in there that's not there. That looks, sure, yes, he calls the man, but you could say that that you're just reading there and there. Okay, well, what does Paul say in Romans 5, verse 12? Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so also death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who were sinning not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. The sin of whom? Adam. How does Eve get off the hook here? She doesn't. She's guilty, but he's responsible. So, and that's pre-fall. That's pre-fall. So this first objection, biblical gender roles are the product of the fallen sin, it doesn't hold any water scripturally. Now, I am not saying that gender biblical roles have been twisted and used for male dominance and oppression of females. Fact. That is a truth. But that's not gender roles as the Bible defines them. That's sin. Let's take a look at the next objection. Objection number two. Biblical gender roles fosters inequality that leads to abuse. Speaking of vows, about, 8 to 10 years ago, I was performing a wedding. I had this guy that was in a Bible study that I led when he was in college. And he was a part of a discipleship group when I used to work with college students. And he moved away and he got a job and he was out of state. And years later, he emailed me and he said, "Hey, Brooks, I've met a woman. We've fallen in love. We want to get married. And we'd like to get married. My family's all in Iowa. Her family's scattered all over. So we'd like to get married, even though we don't live in Iowa anymore, at Grace. Could you do the wedding?" And I said, "Absolutely. There's some requirements, and I'll send you those requirements." And he read those through, make sure they're both believers, etc. And we do have a requirement that if you get married here at Grace, that you have 6 weeks of premarital counseling. And, of course, them living out of state, I wasn't going to be able to do the premarital counseling. So I said, "What church do you go to? Just make sure you talk to your pastor and make sure that you get that." And they said, "Great." And so they did. So I had not met the bride, and they came, and we did the rehearsal on a Friday night, and we went through the vows, we went through everything, and then on the morning of the wedding, or actually, it was not even the morning of the wedding, it was a couple hours before the wedding, I got here in my suit. "You own a suit? If you die or get married, I'll wear it for you." And so I'm here, all dressed up, and the wedding coordinator comes to me. She says, "Brooks, we have a problem." I said, "Well, what's going on?" She says, "The bride doesn't want to use the vows that you have, that you used last night." "What's wrong with vows?" "She wants you to change the word submit And I was immediately irritated because it's like, we went over this last, it's Ephesians 5. And so I was somewhat irritated, and I wanted to know why. I wanted to know, what is the deal? What's wrong with this? Now, Paul Harvey's the rest of the story, fills in the details. Oh, it starts to make sense now. I get it. Here's what was going on. This woman was raised in a home where her father beat her mother. Her father and her mother were divorced, and the father would not be there, but she was concerned that if she uttered the words, "I will submit to him," what would be heard is, "I will willingly put myself in a situation where I will submit and be subservient to a man who will dominate me and abuse me." I thought, no, that's not at all what that means. How about if we do this? I promise to follow your leadership. She said, that's fine. Well, that's the same thing. But the word submit carries a lot of baggage, doesn't it? It does carry a lot of baggage. That's not what this means. Biblical gender roles do not foster inequality that leads to abuse. Ray Ortland writes one of the chapters in Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and he says this: male domination is a personal moral failure, not a biblical doctrine. If you are one of those, this is where I have to reel it in. I can feel myself getting out of control. I haven't even started yet. If you are one of those men who view your woman as your servant to serve you sexually, to make your home the way you want it to be, and you think that male headship means that you get to use Ephesians 5 to tell your wife when she will have sex with you, how she will have sex with you, when she will cook your meals, what she will do, what she will not do. In other words, if you use Ephesians 5 or gender roles as described in the Bible to dominate your spouse, you are a pig and you need to repent. Did you notice the gender of the people who said amen just now? I'm curious. Did you notice that? Who were they? Men. You get that? That is not what the Bible defines as leadership. And I know that by calling you a pig, if that's you, you may be offended. I almost don't care. Almost. But I do, because repentance is a gift. And even you can change. God can transform you. You can repent of that. As I talked about last week in shame, even those who are guilty of bringing shame upon someone else by violating them sexually, their shame can be given to Jesus. There can be healing. So if you are the male dominator who have ruined the idea of biblical gender roles for the rest of the world, who have given the feminists ammunition to reject the Bible, you too can change and you can repent. I encourage you to. The cross of Christ is big enough to accommodate even your chauvinism. Male domination is moral failure. It's not a biblical doctrine. That is not what the Scriptures teach at all. Now, I will say this. I will concede, absolutely concede, hands down, that the opponents who believe that biblical gender roles foster inequality that leads to abuse because it leads to male domination, they are, honestly, there are many people who call themselves Christian that do see that as male domination. And they're fine with that. And they hold a Bible and they use the Bible as a club, and it's a tool for manipulation and so forth and so on. So I'm going to concede that there is a great many individuals in the church, and I'm not just saying Christianity. Just look at world religion in general. Male domination is the pattern and has been the pattern since Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Look at it again. We're going to cover this a little bit more next week. But verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In other words, what God is saying here is, listen, everything was great, there was intimacy, you had gender roles, but there was equality, but distinctions, and you complemented one another, and there was intimacy, there was harmony. It's not going to work that way anymore. He's going to dominate you. That's not a command, that's just a description of the way it's going to be. This is not going to be pretty. So yes, eons of human history, that's a reality. That's true, but it's not a biblical doctrine. Male dominance is a result of the fall. Biblical gender roles preceded the fall. All right, let's move on. Objection 3. Equality can't exist where leadership is not shared equally. That's a pretty common objection. Say, okay, Brooks, that's very noble of you to call all the man-dominated individuals pigs, and that makes me feel like you're for us. But the reality of the matter is that you can't have equality if leadership isn't shared equally. So you can be all noble about it, but it's still a reality. You can't have equality if leadership isn't shared equally. Equality is not sameness. It never has been. How many people love our country? There were some people that didn't raise their hands. They weren't listening. Or they're Taliban, one of the two. I'm just playing. Just roll with it. I do have a sense of humor. I'm sarcastic. I'm just messing around. Declaration of Independence. Here's a little line. We hold these truths to be self-evident. You know where this is going, don't you? That all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Does anybody disagree with that? I hope not. That's pretty foundational, right? We are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. All men are created equal. Equal. But are they created the same? Who penned the Declaration of Independence? Thomas Jefferson, who was a deist and not a Christian. I guarantee you they asked him to pen the Declaration of Independence for a reason. Why? Because he was gifted with an ability to communicate that others didn't have. So was Thomas Jefferson equal in his intellectual ability to, say, Private Smith, who was shot in the first battle between the British and the Americans? No. Equality is not sameness. It doesn't say that everyone is created with the same gender, with the same makeup, with the same level of intelligence, with the same gift set, with the same personality, with the same ability to make an income. Now, I will say that there is a trend in our culture to view equality as sameness and to level the playing field so that everybody is viewed equal in terms of what they have, what they don't have, and so forth and so on. But that's not equality. Equality is not sameness. You recognize this in the real world, do you not? And we don't balk at it. We don't balk at it in the real world. So in what sense are we all equal? We are all equal in our value, in our human dignity, in our worth as individuals in the sight of God. That's what Jefferson said. We are created equal, endowed by our Creator with inalienable rights. That doesn't mean we are created the same, though. Go back to Genesis 1, male and female. He created them. Even in the church, in the body of Christ, when the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost, Ephesians, it says the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church and he gave gifts. But he doesn't give all the same gifts to everyone else. Some people have a gift, they're gifted in terms of communication. Some people are gifted in terms of leadership. But we don't all have the same gifts. And even those who do have the same gifts don't have those same gifts equally. But that does not mean that they are not equal in dignity as human beings. You follow me? In what sense aren't we equal? We're not equal in talent. We're not equal in intelligence. We're not equal in ability. We're not equal in how we're made up as human beings. That varies from person to person, let alone male and female. So equality, the reason that that's believed, that first objection, partially is because we believe the misnomer that equality equals sameness. That's not true anywhere. Another reason that that third objection is so common is because they believe that subordination is to demean yourself. Subordination is not denigration. Okay, when you subordinate yourself to someone else, when you submit yourself and you put yourself under someone else, that's not demeaning. Don't get me wrong, the person above you can make that demeaning if they're not godly. They can demean you. They can treat you less than human. But the act of submitting itself is not denigration. How many of you have a boss? You don't view it that way at work. Now, your boss might be a jerk, and he may make you feel that way. But many of you work for good people, good women, good men, who treat you with dignity and respect, and you don't feel demeaned. You feel valued as a human being. You might not make as much money as your boss, but you feel valued and you feel treated with dignity and respect. And you don't say that. You say, well, I can't be equal in dignity and worth unless my boss gives me the same amount of leadership responsibility he has or she has. That's just not true and you know it. You see that in the workplace. You see that in athletics. If a team loses, who gets axed? The coach. Ultimately, it's all his fault or her fault. That's just the way the world works. And nobody thinks anything of that. You know, when an offensive team comes out to the field, who is the individual that's kind of leading the shots? The quarterback, right? So the quarterback audibles. He makes an audible. That means he changes the play at the line of scrimmage. Have you ever seen a guard? I'm feeling really demeaned and not treated of value right now. That's never happened. If it has, the head coach, who's responsible for the whole operation, will have a chat with Mr. Offensive Guard that's not what you do. Your insecurity about it being the individual and you thinking that you need to have more self-worth has put your team in jeopardy because you stepped out of your role. You see how that works? Nobody would look at that and think that that would be normal if someone did that. But for some reason in gender roles, that is seen as denigrating. You know, ultimately, sports, work, those don't even matter to me because they're just illustrations that reinforce a biblical point. But if the Bible doesn't teach it, reject it. Who are we created in the image of? God. Then God said, let us make man in our image. What are the pronouns? Us, our, are. Singular or plural? Who is he talking to? Himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're jumping in the deep end of the pool, kids. You ready? Man and woman, male and female, who become one flesh, are to reflect the image of God to a world that watches, and that means your marriage is to somehow mirror the Trinity. You get it? So in the Trinity, I told you we were going on the deep end of the pool, you have God in three persons. One in essence, but distinct in personality. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Equal in divinity, equal in glory, and equal in power, but different and distinct in personality. But within the Trinity, you have an economical order in terms of how the Godhead operates within itself. The Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to the Son and the Father. So is Jesus less than the Father? Is he denigrated because of his role in his sonship? Then why would gender roles impose denigration if they are to mirror God's image? Just in case you think I'm making this stuff up. Here's a couple scriptures here for you. There's Philippians 2, but I want to look real quick at John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." What does that look like, if not submission? And I've never heard anyone throw the yellow flag and say, denigration. That's demeaning. Jesus is being demeaned because He is doing the will of His Father in heaven. Nobody says that. John chapter 10, verse 29. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Genesis 2. "And the two became one flesh." I and the Father are one. But there's differing roles. There's differing roles. Check out Philippians 2, verses 5 through 10. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied himself, taking the form of a what? A servant. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." We'll close here. So Jesus, although being equal to God, considers that equality not something to be grasped, takes the form of a what? Servant, becoming obedient even unto death, putting Himself under even people who are not His equal, you and I, to take their sin upon Himself. But what's the end result? Therefore, God has what? Highly exalted Him, making His name above every name. So the Son is always placing Himself in submission to the Father. Why? So His dad's name can be exalted. And the Son, in doing that, the Father is doing what to the name of Jesus? Exalting it! Do you see that in a biblical marriage, the husband is always lifting his bride up to be exalted? And in a biblical marriage, the bride is always serving the husband so that he is exalted? It is a Trinitarian love fest. And there is no selfishness, and there is no exploitation, and there is no dominance. But that's not the world we live in. That's next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is not the place we want to end. So we will end merely looking to the cross, realizing that even though we don't understand everything fully, we understand that You, being equal to God, didn't count that quality with God something to grasp, but You took the form of a servant, and You became obedient even to death. Lord, there's a lot of things we don't understand. I pray that Your Holy Spirit, who submits Himself to the Father and the Son, and following the obedient teaching of Jesus, has come into our hearts to make all things known to us that the Scripture teaches. We ask You to make this clear to us in the coming weeks. I pray, Father, for those that are here, this is the first time they've heard this. They're struggling with it. They might be able to see the logic, but they're still kind of really wrestling with this. I pray that you would help them wrestle through this and search the scriptures like a Berean, Father, not to embrace some archaic model of male dominance, which is not biblical but is sin, but to understand what a one-flesh relationship looks like when two people are equal but have distinct roles. Lord, that's not something we can do apart from your Spirit. But we do want to model the image of God to the world that's watching, the image of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are never thinking about themselves but only one another and exalting the Godhead. That's our role, Lord, that marriages here would exalt Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.